Good morning. I don't mind telling you that this is the hardest place for me to speak. And I'm thinking that that probably is true for all of those of you who attend here and preach among your peers. It's hard to preach among your peers. I'm nonetheless relying on this simple fact that what we do here this morning makes no sense. A sinner speaking to other sinners, a message that none of us understand, by which God saves sinners and reveals Christ to. And if the Lord will be pleased this morning to grant me to speak the word that He's given me, I trust He'll do that again today. Now, speaking from Hebrews chapter 1, and my subject is the scepter of the king. Let's begin with verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 1. And to the angels He says, the one making His angels spirits and His servants a fiery flame. But with regard to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and forever. The rod, the scepter of uprightness, is the scepter of His kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, anointed you with oil of gladness above your fellows. Let's pray. Father, we would join our hearts together this morning and fall at your feet and proclaim you King. We regard ourselves, Lord, in your sight as nothing, creatures of but dust and ashes. Lord, if we are in any way allowed to be elevated above our flesh, elevated, Lord, above its lusts, elevated above its pride, elevated, Lord, above all of our imperfections and stains, it's because the King has raised us up. And we pray, Lord, that you would make him known this morning and that he would be among us this morning and that he would bless his people and open our eyes and cause us to worship at his feet. And may we rejoice that we are privileged to do so. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The only Jesus, little J, the only Jesus known through the false Christianity that's preached everywhere these days, is certainly a frail, a weak, a despicably feeble Jesus. He's more one to be pitied, certainly not to be worshipped. By their own admission, he's one who cannot enter unless they're willing to let him into their heart. That's a quote. I'm quoting them. One who cannot lead unless they decide to let him have his way. I've heard that before. One who cannot reign unless they agree to make him Lord of their lives. What a pitiful Jesus. The scepter of this one's pathetic kingdom is promoted to be his love. But what a strange love it is. For there is no saving power in it whatsoever. Jesus loves you is their message, but by their own admission, he can't save you if you don't let him. That's about like telling a corpse, listen, I'll get you all the medical attention you need if you'll just tell me where it hurts. A God of such futile love is unknown in the Scriptures. The Bible only knows one kind of divine love, the kind that will not be denied, cannot be quenched, cannot be rejected, the kind that has never failed from the foundation of the world to save and redeem every single sinner upon whom it has been set. Now that's the love of God. Now I want you to listen clearly now as we focus in on what this passage teaches about the King. Love alone, even divine love, is insufficient of itself to save sinners. Though the psalmist says, and I agree, that his banner over me is love, that is not the scepter of his kingdom. Kings do not rule by their banners. They rule by their might, of which their scepters are the evidence. The invincible saving power which guarantees that the love of Christ can never go unfulfilled, that scepter is his righteousness. The scepter of righteousness, that verse said, is the scepter of his kingdom. Now that word translated righteousness is actually a different word than is normally translated that in the scriptures. This is the word uprightness. The fact that it's immediately followed, as you can see in verse 9, by that phrase, speaking of the king, you loved righteousness, that shows that there is obviously an intimate link between uprightness and righteousness. Don't turn this morning. You can look that up this afternoon. But this verse is taken from Psalm 45:6, and there it reads very clearly, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, a scepter of rightness. Now, the relationship between uprightness is to righteousness as what one is to what one does. He who is right does righteousness and does righteously. Here then is the absolute power of the king's scepter, that Christ, who is immaculately right in every aspect of his being, cannot fail to execute his will in absolute righteousness. He who is right will surely do righteously. If salvation then is by the supposed free will of a sinful human being, Christ's righteousness means nothing in salvation, and we reign. We reign by the sheer evidence of our own self-determination. We reign by our own free will. If, however, salvation is by his righteousness alone, he reigns. And we find ourselves at the mercy of the King of Glory. Those who lay claim to salvation, maybe some of you are here today, yet insist that Christ cannot reign over them unless they let him, are mistaken as to the origin of three spiritual essentials of which only our King is capable: life, faith, and righteousness. He's the King of life, the King of spiritual life. He's the King and the Lord of faith, and he is the Lord of righteousness. And that is the essence of my message this morning. Let's start with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2:1 presents the Lord of life. This is why you cannot believe yourself into salvation. You cannot work yourself into salvation. It's because we are dead. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Not maimed, not severely injured, not someone who was not able to do everything but could do something, but dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And he goes on to describe what the essence of that deadness is. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior, our way of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, even as others. Dead in sins is not a decision. Dead in sins is not a lack of knowledge. Dead in sins is not a lack of desire. Dead in sins is being spiritually dead. It's someone who is by nature. Dead in sins is a nature. It's what we are. It's how we're born. It's the way we come into this world. It's what we received generation by generation from Adam. The moment Adam sinned, he died. He died. He became a dead man. He could no longer comprehend God's word. He could no longer hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. He no longer could walk with God. He was dead. Being dead in sins is not a decision you made. It's the nature you were born with. It's what we are when we enter into this world. No, we are dead. We have no capacity for spiritual thought. That's why what we do here, week in, week out, proclaiming the gospel, trusting that God will save a sinner, is an absolute oxymoron. Because you can't hear. Our hearers can't hear. They're dead. No, only God can do that. It's being incapable of spiritual thought. It's being incapable of spiritual life. And it's being incapable of works acceptable unto God. No, He is the Lord of life. Only He can bring us out of that state. Not only is He the Lord of life, He's also the Lord of faith. I'd like for you to look with me at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Faith is a decision? Never. No, not at all. Can a dead person make a decision? I guess no. He can't even make a decision whether or not to stink. He can't even make up his mind about that. No. No, faith is not a decision. Faith is a revelation. Look with me at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now look at this verse 17. For therein, in the gospel, through the preaching of this message of the truth of Christ, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And look at how it's revealed. From faith to faith. Now those two prepositions. Isn't it amazing how so much meaning of God's word hangs on such little words? Little words. That passage literally says, the two prepositions there, revealed out of faith, into faith. Now, what's that mean? What is this thing of faith? How is it I come by this? Well, Paul says it's because of something he does that takes us, that comes to us out of faith and leads us into faith. Well, what is this out of faith, revealed out of faith? I'll tell you exactly what that is. Faith is the work of God. If you believe, if you are here this morning and you believe that God saved you because you chose to believe, you have absolutely no idea of the saving grace of God. If you believe that because you somehow got enough information in your head, you were able to put the pieces together and that you've been able to arrive at the correct answer, you figured it out, you knew nothing about faith. That person, that soul who finds himself so absolutely dead in sin as to be incapable even of believing the truth of the gospel, trusting Christ alone for salvation is an absolute impossibility for us. Our kind is not able to perform those duties. We cannot come to the King and bring Him what He asked for, not even faith. Oh, no. No, faith comes out of a work of faith that God Himself must do. Did you find yourself believing a gospel that you've never heard before, and when you heard it, you didn't think that could be right? And yet somehow in a message somewhere, because that's the way God saves, somehow in a message somewhere, God crossed your path with a message that salvation is all of grace and none of you. And you found yourself, not only could you not believe your way in, you couldn't choose not to believe. You couldn't keep yourself from believing. I remember those days. I heard Henry Mahan preach 4 questions for the thoughtful. I must have listened to that tape 6 times. And I did not want it to be true, because if it was true, all of my salvation was nothing. All of my supposed ministry was nothing. All of my missionary work was nothing. Everything I believed was nothing. I didn't want it to be true in my flesh. And yet he would not let me believe anything else. My faith is in spite of myself. What about yours? He made me a believer because I know I didn't choose Him. He chose me. No, it's out of a work of faith that He must do, and yet into a work of faith that becomes my own. It's His work. It's His faith. We can talk in those terms. It is His faith. It's His gift of faith. And yet He gives it to us. It's our faith. I believe, Bob, don't you? I really do. I really do. I can claim no glory for it. I don't have anything to do with it coming about, but I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God, and by His life and death and righteousness alone, I'm saved. I believe that with all my heart. I have no other hope. No, He's the Lord of faith. You can't produce it, and I can't produce it. Look over in Romans chapter 4. Here we find again in the story of Abraham. We see again that it's not of us, this thing of faith. Look at verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he's talking about Abraham, when God had promised him a child, he did not become weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead. Now what that says is, it says that he considered his body to have already died, to be incapable of having children. But yet he didn't pay any attention to that. He looked beyond that. And when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. But look at this. But he was strong. I wish the translators had translated that tense correctly, because it's a passive tense. Passive tense is that verb where you have something happen to you, but you don't do it. He was not strong in faith. To translate it strong in faith makes it sound like Abraham was different than us. He was no different than us. But the word is, he was strengthened in faith. Where's your faith come from? When you get it all straight in your head, or you get yourself all pumped up and feeling good, or you hear the right song or listen to the right message preached, you're feeling good. Oh no, our faith does not come from within us. It starts as a gift and it continues as a gift. And if we are strong in faith, it's because he strengthened us in faith, just like Abraham. Oh no, he was strengthened in faith. Here's the evidence of the fact that he claimed it not as his own. He gave the glory to God. And being fully persuaded, there's another passive verb. He didn't figure it out. God persuaded him of it. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. Let me pause there for just a minute in verse 25. That preposition for is also translated about the same amount of times in the New Testament as because. And I think because serves the meaning much better here. Christ, who was delivered because of our offenses, it certainly wasn't because of any of his own. He was delivered because of our offenses. And he was raised again because. Because he put those sins away. He was raised again because he was successful in his work. Now listen, he was delivered because of our offenses, was raised because he successfully put them away. And therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified. Commas, as you know, were not a part of the language of the original scriptures. Those were placed by translators sometime later to try to help make the passage read smoother. I believe they absolutely put this one in the wrong place. I think they absolutely missed it on where they put this comma. Therefore, being justified, comma. Why for? Why for? Because he was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Therefore, being justified. That's all of our justification. When you hear people, you know, and I always feel a little tense when people start talking about the grand old doctrine of justification by faith. And I believe that doctrine. But most of the people I hear who talk about being justified by faith believe they were justified because they believed. That has nothing to do with the grand old doctrine of justification by faith. If you're justified this morning because you believe, then how can you be looking to Christ? How can you be trusting in him alone if it's because you believe? Oh, no. No, because he was delivered for our offenses and because he was raised successfully for our justification, therefore being justified. That's all of our justification. And look what comes after that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. No, our justification, this faith that brings us into a justified relationship and keeps us into a justified relationship with God, is of His doing, entirely His doing. Look at one last passage with me back in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, look at verse 10. Speaking of Christ, John 1:10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, that is, He came into His own creation, and His own, that is, His own people, received Him not. But as many as received Him, now that sounds like a contradiction. We did or we didn't? We didn't. But then we did. No, we didn't by nature, but then we did by His divine grace. No. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power. The word there is authority. He authorized them. That's what kings do. Kings give the authority to do or to not to do. He authorized them to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on His name. How did they arrive at that? Did they arrive at that by a decision? Did they arrive at that by a work of faith that they produced? Did they arrive because they were smart enough to figure it out? They listened more intently to the preacher? They read the Bible more often? Oh, no. These were people who arrived at faith because it says in the very next word, they were born. They were born. What did you have to do with your birth? I remember we used to tell a joke at the house. So people would talk about, yeah, I know where I was born, know when I was born, because I was right there when it happened. Oh, that's about like the foolishness of religion. But the truth of the matter is, we had nothing to do with our birth. Not physical, and certainly not spiritual. If you've been born again because you, and you can fill in that blank check any way you want to, but you can't cash it anywhere where it counts. No, who were born. Birth is something that we are so absolutely passive in, get no choice. Did the Lord ask you who you wanted to be born to? No. Did He ask you where you wanted to be born? What nationality you wanted to be? Did He give you a choice? No, you are who you are by divine providence. And you're saved if you are by divine providence. He births whom He's pleased to birth. When He's pleased to birth them into this spirit, into this world, He's pleased to make new creations in Christ Jesus at His own discretion. He's not only the Lord of life then, but He's the Lord of faith. Don't let this foolish world deceive you. The very moment you hear someone preaching an "if you" salvation, and if you gospel, if you'll believe, if you'll just believe, it'll all be okay. Turn that mess off. Turn that mess off. That is the opposite of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. It does not honor Christ. That's that weak, despicable Jesus who's counting on you to win. He can't win without you. My Lord won without me a long time ago. And I'm just riding in His train. I'm just riding in His train, giving Him all the glory, giving Him all the praise. I'm so proud of Him. He's everything in my salvation. He's the Lord of life. You can't produce it yourself. He's the Lord of faith. We can't work it up. And He is the Lord of righteousness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. God will not receive human imitations of righteousness. He will not tolerate in His courts, He will not tolerate a man or a woman's personal righteousness. You know, this world speaks a lot of righteousness. Most of the time they add that word to it. They talk about personal righteousness. Personal righteousness. And what they mean by that is that's something that they've worked up. Something that by virtue of working and trying to control their lusts and their habits and curb their appetites, and somehow they feel like they've gotten a little better and better, God will tolerate none of that in His courts. Fastest way to hell is to come before God with your righteousness. Look at verse 9. He spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves. That ought to tell us enough that this is the wrong kind of righteousness. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they despised others, obviously, that they considered weren't righteous. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, one of these self-made righteous people. And the other a publican, most despised in the country because of their thieving, dirty, conniving ways. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The Holy Spirit is so wonderful in His revelation of the truth. Isn't that such an insight into this person? He prayed with himself. God, I thank You. I'll give You the praise, even though I'm the one who did it. God, I thank You that I'm not as other men are. And I can almost see him turn around and look at this guy standing behind him. Not as other men are, extortioners. I don't take other people's money like he does. Unjust. I don't charge more for tax than I ought to like he does. He said, I've lost my place. And adulterers, like he is, no doubt he takes all the extra money that he extorts from people, and he probably shacks up with women. Or even as this publican, that's who I'm talking about, Lord, I'm not like this man. I, on the other hand, fast 2 times a week. I give 10% of everything that I have. He said, I'm a righteous man. And obviously he was making his case before the King of Glory. Lord, surely You ought to receive me. Surely You ought to be thankful to have someone like me in Your kingdom. No. No, it won't stand. It won't stand. Probably my greatest fear as I go through this world, my greatest fear is that that very same spirit that was in that man resides in me, and I cannot get rid of it. I can't. I try. Wish it would go away. Can't. I've not been able to pray it away. I've not been able to convince it away. It's there. It's there. I'm ashamed to admit before you, but it'd be a lie for me not to. I've never been the Pharisee this man was. I have things that my flesh holds on to and clings to that I feel at times that if my flesh were to have its way, it would walk right up to the very courts of heaven and present them before the King and say, what about these? What about these? I've done this and that and the other. I've got this and that. Isn't this decent? They're not like they used to be. Oh my. God will not receive human imitations of righteousness. He will not tolerate them. But look at what he said. He went on down after he had made his spiel, the publican. The publican standing afar off. I believe the publican heard that Pharisee talking about him. I believe he saw him looking at him. I believe he heard his description of him. And I believe it killed him. I believe it killed him. I believe so much it killed him that he was afraid to come close to the altar. I can see that Pharisee, but he's right up there. Just right at the altar. Just right there, proud, strong, receivable, acceptable. Here's a guy way back in the back. And he says, every time that Pharisee would say something about him, he said, that's right. You're a cheat. I am. You're a liar. I am. You rob people. I do. I do. You're an adulterer. I am. And he stood back there and he wouldn't dare come close. And it says all that he could do, wouldn't even look up to pray, but he just beat upon his chest. Lord, it's true. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Isn't it interesting that in God's Word, only sinners are made righteous, and the righteous are proven to be sinners? I tell you, this man, This man who brought nothing before the king. This man who made no pretense before the king. This man who knew what he was and asked for mercy. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be abased. And he that humbles himself shall be exalted. What about you? What about me? Where does your righteousness come from? Is it of your own making? Is it of your own production? Is it one that maybe you think Christ gave you, but you've done a lot of polishing on it? And you've done a lot of enhancements to it? Oh my. May God rid us all today of all of our vain and foolish religious attempts at presenting a righteousness to God that's better than Christ. If you need more than what He provides, it's like one old lady used to say, I knew back in early in my life, you're crippled way too high for crutches. There's no help for you. No help for you. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you've heard Him, and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, your former behavior, the old man, who's corrupt according to the deceitful lust, that's our natural flesh, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. Now here is how a person comes by a new righteous man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There's two things then that we've seen so far today that we have no power over: birth and creation. We might take what is and modify it somewhat or try to shuffle things around and make it look to be better. That's the religion of this world. We may try to turn over a new leaf and try to become a different person, but that's birth and we can't do that. But neither birth nor creation is within our grasp. We cannot do either. No, where does righteousness come from? Righteousness is a divine creation. What a miracle is that? What a miracle is that, that a man who walked this earth 2,000 years ago somehow could bear my sins in his body on the tree, that the Bible says of him that he was made sin for us, and that he actually made us the righteousness of God in him, and that he created in us, made us new creations in Christ Jesus. There's our righteousness. That's the only righteousness this world will ever know, is the righteousness that he brought to it and makes sinners righteous. Righteousness is a work of creation. And finally, I'd like to, of course, look at one last verse in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:20. Just like faith, the same is true of righteousness. You've got to be born to it. Look at verse 29. If you know that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is righteous, and we do, you know that everyone who does righteousness, everyone who has been made righteous and who clings to righteousness as their only hope, every one of them is born of Him. Born of Him. You know, when God elected a people before the foundation of the world, it was a righteous act to do that. A lot of people argue with it. A lot of people say God can't do that. That would be unfair. But it was a righteous act. You know why it was a righteous act for God to choose His people? Because He chose us in Him who is right. It cannot be wrong for Him to choose us in Him because He is absolutely upright. Not only that, when it was the Father's goodwill to predetermine the events of the lives of His elect in such a manner that not a single one can fail to be saved, that was a righteous act. because it was predestined through that one who reigns by his own flawless righteousness. It was right. You can argue with it all you want to, but it was right for God to do that. When the Holy Spirit sought us out from among our peers, saving us and leaving them in their sins, giving us the knowledge of the truth and leaving them in their error, it was righteous. It was righteous because we were quickened through union with Him who is gloriously and wonderfully upright. It was right for the Holy Spirit to move and save His own and pass by others. It was right. Whatever He does is righteous because He is wonderfully upright. It is the scepter of His kingdom and the guarantee of our salvation. May today we be made to worship at the feet of our King. Let's pray.